Well, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. That's where we've been, and that's where we're going to conclude today. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Anyone who has watched, you know, the Olympics are coming up this summer, and anyone who has watched track and field events knows how rigorous the training is to become skilled enough to compete well in a meet. And as you can probably tell, again, from looking at me, I'm not all too familiar with the rigors of athletic training. But I see it. I see others do it. I marvel. And it's really something I admire and respect about those who do take it very seriously. And, you know, one of the things that I love to watch is people performing at their peak in any number of things. And one of the things that's always been something of a curiosity to me is pole vaulting. And the higher the bar is raised, the more difficult it becomes to clear. Something about that always struck me as fascinating to watch. Watching that pole bend and seeing it hurl someone over that pole that gets higher and higher in the air. And we consider that it's not all too impressive to clear a bar that's maybe just inches off the ground. Even someone like me could clear that. But when you begin to raise it several feet, higher and higher, it becomes increasingly challenging and yet increasingly rewarding when it is cleared. Interestingly, the religious environment of Jesus' time could be compared to a low-lying bar in a pole vaulting match. Pharisees and religious leaders of the day had taken the standard of holiness that God intended in the law and had dropped the bar so that it would be easier for them to clear. Though they would have everyone believe the bar was high, the absolute holiness that's demanded of a holy God was something that they were less concerned with as much as they were concerned about appearances. And Jesus has been exposing this over the last several weeks with each and every one of the laws that he has provided his commentary on. In fact, we've looked at a lot of these laws and we've seen that while they understood the law to mean this and was very limited to this very particular thing, what was intended of the law has always been about holiness, complete holiness with regard to how we treat others, how we speak, and any number of other things. And as the people were listening in Galilee, as Jesus is giving this sermon series, they're, I imagine, getting quieter and quieter as the bar gets higher and higher. And as they look at that bar being raised to that just incredible elevation, they're probably wondering to themselves, how in the world am I ever going to clear that standard? And that's exactly where Jesus wants them. And by the way, it's exactly where he wants us as well. Because it's not a matter of your performance, not a matter of your training, it's not a matter of your actions. Nothing you can do and no power that you could ever manifest within yourself is going to give you what you need to clear that bar. It is only through Jesus that we're able to reach that standard that is demanded of us to be in right relationship with God. And the first important part of understanding that is understanding just how high that bar is. And so in this last sort of commentary that Jesus gives on the law here in chapter 5 of Matthew's gospel, he's going to talk about one more of these things that just, again, accentuates how high the bar really is. And he's going to work to correct a misconception about exactly who it is we are supposed to love in this world. And again, it comes to us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. And so if you would stand in honor of reading God's word, I will read this, we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning. Matthew 5, 43 through 48 says this: "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be," here it is, "perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let's pray. God, we ask that you would guide us through this passage, and that, Lord, we would understand exactly what you would have us to understand about whom we are to love. And Lord, may it challenge us to live according to the way of the King rather than the ways of this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look at the two parts of this passage. The first part is Jesus recites the tradition. This is how he's been breaking up all of these teachings here. And the tradition here was, love your friends and hate your enemies. That's what he reveals here in verse 43. Jesus has thus far given five examples of false righteousness and corrected each one of them systematically. He talked about murder, he talked about adultery, he talked about divorce, talked about swearing, talked about retaliation, as we saw last week. And the final code of conduct he chooses to specify and clarify in the Sermon on the Mount has to do with love. And he reminds them of what was already in their minds and in their hearts. You've heard that it was said, and the way that you're living is this way, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Nowhere did the popular religious sentiment reveal itself to be so corrupt in Jesus' day than in this area, in the area of love. The Pharisees and religious leaders of the time had so corrupted this idea that it demands Jesus' attention and a special place in his discussion. And perhaps maybe an example of saving the best for last, or perhaps the most important for last, Jesus decides to expose what had gotten so bent out of shape right here. And notice how in some of your translations, if you have it open to you, the words, you shall love your neighbor, are capitalized or in all caps to show that they are a direct quote from the Old Testament, particularly in this case, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. However, the remainder of what Jesus quotes here, the remainder of what is cited, is not in all caps. And this is because that part of the popular tradition, the popular religious teaching, does not come from the law, cannot be found in the Old Testament. In fact, hate your enemy appears nowhere in the Old Testament canon. So where did it come from? This portion of the teaching that Jesus quotes may have been probably a logical, at least in some people's minds, leap, a popular leap, a religiously minded conclusion to the teaching that was expressed. If I'm to love my neighbor, some people surmised, well, then I'm supposed to hate my enemy. But that's not what the command says. The command says, love your neighbor, and that's it. How often do we seek to, in order to justify ourselves or to rationalize our behavior, we add a few things to Scripture. We tend to reason or reach conclusions that may not be there to justify our behavior. That's what was being done here. They were reaching this unholy conclusion, and Jesus seeks to correct that. But first, he's got to expose this assumption that had become commonplace. In fact, the assumption was so commonplace by the time Jesus arrived on the scene that unfortunately it fit under the category of you've heard it said. That's what they were teaching. That's what the religious people of Jesus' day were actually espousing or teaching from places of leadership. And because of this, Jesus believed it was especially worthy of his attention. Both the love and the hate that is mentioned and this oft-repeated sentiment is directed toward one's neighbor and then subsequently one's enemy. And you see, in Jesus' day, the label neighbor had come to mean something very narrow. Rather than refer to anyone in one's sphere of influence who may have need, the Pharisees and the Jews of the first century understood this word to refer to their fellow countrymen, other Jews, other people like them. That's what they understood neighbor to mean. And this had, unfortunately, by the time Jesus arrives on the scene, created a xenophobic and isolationistic type of mentality toward the outside world and against any non-Jews. And this was very unbecoming of the people of God. And this cultural combination and understood an acceptable animus toward understood enemies or people not like them and an underlining prejudice against those who may be different led to a disposition toward others among the Jews that was not holy, that had them believing they were doing right by hating who they deemed to be enemies. What is demanded of God's children is something very different than this pervasive mentality. And so let's continue listening as Jesus interprets true righteousness. As we head to the second part of this passage, he interprets true righteousness in which he says, love your enemy, verses 44 through 48. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day were proud, prejudiced, judgmental, spiteful, and self-righteous men who masqueraded as the custodians of God's law and the spiritual leaders of Israel. To them, Jesus' correction here would seem naive and foolish in the extreme. They not only felt that they had the right, but the duty to hate their enemies, given their misguided theology and additions to the Old Testament text. But what Jesus demands here of his subjects is love of the greatest kind for those who deserve it the least. He does not call it brotherly love, but calls it, in fact, covenantal love, the highest kind of love that reveals true concern and calls for action. This command to love in this way stood in stark contrast to the popular practice of loving based on desirability, familiarity, or attractiveness. You know, in our world today, we tend to use love in very different ways also. We might love a particular food. I love, for instance, Chipotle. You know, some of you are right there with me. Some of you may not be with me. But I love it, or I say I love it, because I have a desire for a good burrito, good food. People say they love certain movies because they're familiar with the punchline or the complex plots, or they have a favorite director. People love certain pieces of art or music because they find them aesthetically pleasing or attractive. But the kind of love that's described here is not supposed to work that way. We love things and we make decisions based on what makes us feel good, what tastes good, what we find attractive or winsome or what's familiar. But that ought not be how love is applied toward others and toward our neighbors. In fact, Jesus really corrects their understanding of who their neighbor is here. While the Jews had thought their neighbors were those like them, Jesus says, everyone is your neighbor. Everyone is your neighbor, including your enemies. And you are to love them too. Not because it makes sense, not because it's comfortable, but because it's the way of the King to love your enemies. In fact, it's what Jesus himself demonstrates in no uncertain terms. And this love that Jesus demands here is only possible to demonstrate by those who understand how they have been so loved by God as God's children. 1 John 4:15-19 says these words: whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We've come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. And friends, God demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know who loved his enemies more than and better than anyone else? Jesus did. In fact, you were one of his enemies. And so was I, before we entered into a relationship with him. The command to love is not in isolation, however. The command to love is parallel to the command to act on that love, and particularly through prayer. Love your enemies and pray, he says, for those who persecute you. Jesus holds no punches in describing exactly who to pray for here, as the word persecute means a systematic, organized program of oppression and harassment. This term describes persecution that is premeditated, determined, and carefully thought out and executed. And the present tense of the command, or the word here, parallels the present and ongoing activity of the prayer that ought to accompany our lives for those leading an active program of oppression. Praying for one's persecutors is a striking example that Jesus gives here of how to love them well. In fact, Luke 23:34 is a perfect example of this, as Jesus carries out this command while hanging half dead on a cross when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Interestingly, Christ's love for others, including his enemies, is what led him to the cross, and it was his love that brought the persecutors that had hung him on that cross to the throne of grace as he lifted them in prayer. And although you may not feel the sting of persecution quite as Jesus did, the call on us as his subjects is the same. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German pastor and philosopher turned activist against the Nazi Party, once said these words, "This is the supreme demand. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God." Wow. Is that something that preoccupies your prayer life? Why is this so crucial to the Christian life? Why is it so important that a subject of God's kingdom pray for those that are perhaps the most difficult to pray for? Because it's hard to hate people you're praying for. And if we're called to love even those who are the most unlovely, one step to that end is to be in prayer for them. To be in prayer for them. And the purpose of our loving and our praying for our enemies in this way is to emulate the loving character of our Heavenly Father. Notice what he says in verse 45. So that purpose clause, all right, for the purpose of, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So that you may be known, in other words, as my children, when you love this way. For he continues, causes his son to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God, in this verse, is not only shown to show love to the world in general, but he's also shown to actively express that love through his mighty power and strength. Ultimately, the concept that's communicated here is called common grace. People everywhere who enjoy the sun, the rain, breath, and general life-sustaining blessings are the recipients of the grace of God, whether they know it or not, whether they come to church on Sunday morning or not, whether they worship him or not. Christ communicates here that to follow in the way of the King, the people of God must extend love to all, even as God shows love through his common graces to the world. And loving as God loves does not make us sons and daughters of God, but it proves that we are his children through these outward expressions. In fact, in John 13:35, Jesus tells his disciples, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you belong to me, if you have love for one another." Romans 13:10 says, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." And when Jesus is asked to summarize the law, when asked, "What's the most important command?" what does he say? "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." And by the way, not in the little small box definition of your neighbor. Though not, you know, I think we confuse that word neighbor to mean only those who are neighborly. It's not it. It's not it. It's everyone. It's everyone. And just how high a standard was demanded here? The absolute highest. The sum of all Jesus' teaching on all these laws, not just this last one, gets exceedingly high. But before we get there, Jesus is going to give us a couple of illustrations. The brilliant teacher that he is, he proceeds in his instructions with two rhetorical questions to drive his point even further. First, Christ communicates that there is no reward for being like tax collectors who merely reciprocate the love shown them. He says in verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Now, I imagine these words so far in this entire discourse were the most devastating and insulting words these religious leaders that had probably gathered in the congregation had heard to this point. I can only imagine the smoke that was puffing from their nostrils here. Tax collectors were traitorous extortionists to most of the people in the crowd. Almost uniformly considered dishonest, heartless, and irreligious by the people of Jesus' day. In the hearing of these pious religious Pharisees, that some of whom had made their way into the ranks of those Jesus is teaching out here in Galilee, Jesus said that the way that they had chosen to love one another was no better than these hated tax collectors, considered the scourge of Jesus' society. He says, you're only loving those who are nice to you and who you can put up with? You want a cookie? Even the tax collectors do that. And then he continues and asks another question. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Other pagans, other Gentiles, just as in the example of the tax collector, neither is there anything praiseworthy in reciprocating the greeting that comes from one's friends or brothers. Even as he says, the Gentiles or the pagans do as much. So not only does Jesus compare the superficial love that was present among many Jews in his day to the lowest of Jewish society, the tax collector, he compares it to those who are pagans, who don't even know God or his law. In essence, Jesus says, if your love is only directed to that and to whom it is easy to love, you don't love any differently than the world does. You're following in the ways of the world. The way of the king demands something very different. A standard of love that is exceedingly high. As high as what he concludes in verse 48, the sum of all of Jesus' teachings on these laws, not just the command to love, but all six that we've covered so far in this study, is given right here. The sum of Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, as he continues to describe the kingdom of God, the sum of all that Christ teaches in Scripture is wrapped up in these words, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Just how high does that bar extend? All the way to the top. All six of the areas addressed by Christ call for perfection, modeling the very character of the Father. One can do no better than imitate the Father. And this startling expectation is made clear by the word as, or the parallel verbs here to be. You need to be perfect just as your heavenly Father is perfect. Leviticus 11:44 reminds us that this is not a new concept. Somehow they had forgotten just how high the standard was. Because in Leviticus 11 it says, for I, the Lord, your God, am your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Such a standard is impossible to reach in one's own strength or performance. Before a crowd of do-gooders and religious elites, Jesus is hoping that by understanding how lost they really were and how incapable they really are, in ascending to what was required to be in right relationship with God, they would then turn to the only salvation that they could expect, and that through Jesus Christ. Jesus, you see, is preparing the soil here. He's preparing the soil for the seed of the gospel, which shows that Jesus, the one preaching on the side of the mountain Galilee, is the only means by which everyone everywhere can be made righteous. And friends, those of you who know, and it's that time of year, so people are preparing their gardens and getting outside again, preparing. It's hard work to prepare the soil. It's grueling, painful. And I imagine for some of us, as we've gone through these passages of the last several weeks, it's been grueling to be reminded of these things, and to be brought face to face with just how high this standard is. It's necessary for us to know that, so that we can fully appreciate what Jesus Christ has made possible for sinners like you and I, and for people who fall so woefully short in all of these areas and in all kinds of ways. Over the last several weeks, we've learned that as subjects in God's kingdom, we are to shine forth in this dark world as salt and light in the way that we abstain from rage, the way that we avoid lustful thoughts, and the way that we value marriage, and the way that we keep our word, and the way that we show generosity, and in the way that we demonstrate love. And through these six commands, Jesus chips away at the contemporary bedazzled interpretation of the much-beloved law to reveal its true heart. Ultimately, what Jesus advocates for here is to be like God himself. And this, in essence, raises the bar to a supernatural standard that no one in this world can reach on their own. And if we were honest with ourselves, we would know that we cannot hope to love the way that God loves without having experienced God's love through Jesus. Truly, we, as the Pharisees in their day, are tempted time and time again to extend love based on conditions that we have placed before us, and only when the occasion is in our best interest or only when it's comfortable for us to do so. Let's not make that mistake. Because when we do this, we behave no differently than the lost. We fall short of drawing attention to the Lord who loved us, even when we were unlovely. We are to love as God loved. And when we love in an otherworldly way in our present and fallen world, people love the world. Stand in awe and can, through the Holy Spirit, be directed to the God who sent his Son to the world to save sinners like you and me. In a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation. Maybe you're here today and maybe this is all very perplexing because it's so different than what we experience in the world. That someone could love someone even like me, despite what I've done, despite who I am. Friends, that's why it's called the good news. It's the good news that we all need to embrace. And again, I quoted it earlier, but I'll say it again. But God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Maybe you're here today, and maybe that resonates with you. You know how lost you are. You know how unlovely you must be to a holy God. And maybe today is a day of salvation for you to embrace that gift that's only possible through Jesus Christ. Maybe you've been trying to clear that bar to no avail. And now you realize it's even higher than you even imagined. And maybe today is a day surrendering in faith to him and says, I can't do it, but I need you. I need you to do it for me. Maybe you're here today and maybe you do know the love of God, but you have, perhaps like I do often, you have forgotten just how unlovely you were and how unlovely you can still prove to be. And yet God still loves you. And maybe that softens your heart because you realize that you haven't been loving those around you the way that you should. Especially those who are difficult to love. Maybe today is a day of repentance. Maybe today you want to come up here and maybe in a demonstration of love for that person that you cannot stand. Person that comes to your mind when you hear when I said pray for your enemies, you know. And I can't do that, by the way. The Holy Spirit does that. You know who you need to pray for. You know who you need to love. I know who I need to love. Maybe during this time of invitation, you need to come up here and pray for them as a first step in loving them the way that God loved you. Maybe you need to pray for their salvation. Maybe you need to pray for the strength to love them even when they're unlovely. You say, that's hard, Jeff. Yeah. It is. But you know what? We're called to the way of the King. What would it look like if the people here at Salem loved in a way that was peculiar to the world around us? In a way that doesn't make sense to those from the outside looking in. That they would know that we are disciples of God in the way that we love one another. I'm going to pray, we're going to stand, and you come as God leads. If we can encourage you, we'll have people up here to pray with you, encourage you if any way we can. The altar is open. You want to come and pray for someone here at the front, you do that as the Lord leads and directs. Will you stand with me as we pray together? Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the call, and Lord, it's not an easy call. But Lord, it is a reminder too of the incredible love that you have for us. And oh, what a love it is. When we were far from you, when we were enemies of you, when we were unlovely to you, you loved us. So much you gave Jesus for us. And Lord, I pray that there are people here today that don't yet know that love, that don't have a relationship with a loving Father who sent his Son to die for them. I pray that you would draw people to yourself, that they would embrace that love and trust what Jesus alone accomplished on their behalf. And Father, for the rest of us who are in a relationship with you, who understand at least in part the love that they have been shown, I pray that you would challenge us to love those around us in the way that we should. Lord, may we be people who evidence our relationship with you in the way that we love and pray for one another, even those who are unlovely. Lead in these moments as we respond. Have your way, and may you alone be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.